that there are angels all around. Let us praise Jesus now. We are standing in his presence on holy ground. We are standing on holy ground, and I know that there are angels all around. Let us praise Jesus now. We are standing in his presence. We are standing in his presence. We are standing in his presence on holy ground.
Please be seated. The song before our opening prayer is "Hear, O Israel." Has anyone sung this song before? I saw a smattering of hands. All right. Well, you and I both are going to get through this song.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy soul, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy strength, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy mind. Hear, O Israel, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy soul, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy strength, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy mind. Hear, O Israel.
Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you thanking you for this day, thanking you for this time that you've given us, thanking you for the time that we have to be here to worship you, to sing songs of praise, and to listen to a message from your word. Father, we would ask that you would be with each and every one of us, that you'd help each of us to listen intently and to gain something from our services here, our worship here this day. And help each of us, Father, to be about your business in your kingdom. Father, we would ask you that you would help us as a country to turn to you, for only in Christ can we ever find true unity. We ask that you would be with your church this day and always worldwide. Many are facing many, many persecutions that we can't even begin to imagine. We ask that you would be with them and that you would give them strength. And we ask also that you'd be with a number of our members here and a number of people that have asked for prayer. We ask that you would be with the families of Tommy and Mary Ellen, that you'd be with Roger, Brenda, Leon, that you would help them, and that you would help Tommy and Mary Ellen also. We ask that you would be with Dale Pirtle and Robert Pirtle, and continue to be with them with the ongoing health concerns that they're currently having. We ask also that you'd be with Dick and Lisa Hamilton, and be with our primary caregiver, Muriel, that you would help them as a family, and that you would help us to keep them before you in our prayers. We also ask, Father, that you'd be with Alonzo Alexander Jr., Doris Batiste, Lynette Brooks, Bobby Brown. Be with all of them with the health concerns and the health issues that they're having. That you'd be with Lene Carlin and help her and the family. That you'd be with Teresa Cooley, Jay DeGarmo, and Misty Francello, Pat Kowalski. That you'd be with each of them with their health concerns, and that you would watch over and help them. We ask, Father, that you'd be with Patricia Magoo and her upcoming surgery in March, that you'd continue to be with Hawatha Rahman Weathers, and that you would help her with her current fight against cancer. Please be with Anita Rudds with the surgery that she has scheduled for tomorrow, that you'd be with her and the hands that are caring for and tending to her. We ask that you would be with both Ron and Charlene Townsend and the health concerns that they have, that you'd be with Betty Vanarsky, Jan Walters, help them, and you'd especially be with Mildred West and help her with her rehab, and that you'd be with Jewel Wisely, that you would be with Ronnie Young and Gloria Young and Shirley Blanca. Be with them and help them with their health and current concerns that they're having. And also, please be with Carol Brown and family and the passing of their sister, Shirley Cox. And be with Faye Adams and family at the passing of her sister in Colorado, that you'd be with them. And Father, be with us. Help us to do things that would bring glory and honor to you and not to us. Help us to be about doing the Great Commission. Help us to realize that Christianity is verb. It's something we live. It's something we show. It's something we do, all for you. Forgive us of our sin. Be with us throughout this lesson time, worship time that we have today, and help each of us to be better for it. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.
We're going to use these next two songs to help prepare us for the Lord's Supper. The second of these songs is 268. So if you're using the book, you can go ahead and put the marker there if you're using the book, 268. That's the second of our songs. Right now we're going to sing, There is a Redeemer. This is not in the book, so you'll have to pay close attention to the screen. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. Precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till his work on earth is done. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious.
precious Lamb of God, Messiah, hope for sinners slain. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till his work on earth is done. When we stand in glory, we shall see his face. There we'll serve our King forever in that holy place. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till his work on earth is done.
268.
I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? My Father's house of light, my precious circle throne, I left for earthly night, for wandering sad and lone. I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? I suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell. Of bitterest agony, to rescue thee from hell, I borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? I borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? And I have brought to thee down from my home above, salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. gifts to thee. What hast thou brought for me? I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought for me?
Good morning, church. Of what do we bring that God has need of? We just sang a very wonderful song that actually is quite humbling when it's a comparison, if you go through the verses. And all of a sudden we realize our lowly estate in comparison with the riches that we're blessed with in Jesus Christ. We recognize at this time that terrible moment, and it just reminds me of Judas. And I can imagine Jesus knowing. Have you ever talked with somebody and you've watched the movie before and you know the ending? And you're trying to hold it in because you don't want to give a spoiler alert and then spoil it for your friend who wants to see the same movie but hasn't had a chance to get to the theater yet. Jesus was sitting, dipping the bread, you know, eating with the very one who would accuse him, knowing that he would be betrayed by him to the point, and maybe to the obfuscation of those who were sitting around the table, not quite getting it, or maybe partially getting it, or getting it but not wanting to believe it. And he looks at Judas and says, "Go do it quickly." Jesus knew the ending of that movie. He knew the ending of that story, and he thought, still, "Judas, get up and go do it. Don't have second thoughts. Yes, I know, you were the one chosen for destruction. You're the one that's going to go bring all this about." And the terrible ending of his life when he really realized the full extent of what he had done to an innocent man who was also God. And yet Jesus still encouraged him to go and do it. And I think to myself, I don't think God encourages sin, but how many times have I been Judas? How many times have I been the one that said, "You know what, I'll do it anyways." And Jesus is like, "Look, you need to turn back before it's too late." I think Jesus wanted Judas to repent. Even hanging on the cross, he was hoping that Judas hadn't taken his life, but rather would have turned. And here we are taking these emblems 2,000 plus years later, remembering that Jesus knew the ending before it began. He knew what Judas was going to do. He knew the sins that people like us would commit. And yet he still went through with all of it and still went through the suffering, the pain, so that we could partake of a bruised body, that we could partake of the shed blood, the symbols thereof. That we might remind ourselves of our desperate and wonderful need, just as the song compared, of our lowly estate and his wonderful gift to all of us. May we take the supper at this time with that remembrance in mind.
Understand that your son was the sacrifice for us, and we remember this through taking the bread, and we do this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
pray. Father, we're grateful for the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross on our behalf. We're thankful for the life that he lived so that we can live forever. Bless this cup as we partake of it. Help each of us to draw our minds and our thoughts and our hearts back to Calvary, to the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. It is in Jesus' name we pray, and amen.
Well, what a great opportunity to know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, because we know the ending is victory. We know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and we know that that empowerment came by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So even though we all recognize that our sins may have caused Christ to have to go to the cross, we also know the victory that we are, in essence, celebrating by celebrating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ enacted in these emblems. So now we give back because we want to share the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. And part of that is the body gathering and sharing that hope together to encourage each other. And part of that is gathering these funds that help spread that hope of that beautiful message that others might know the saving power of Jesus Christ. Because we know truly he is the only hope of the entire world. And so we ask that you dig deep into your pockets and give back so that we can continue to spread that message of love and hope to the world.
Will you bow with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to give back a portion that you blessed us with. We have much. You have blessed us with much. And there are others that need to know the good news. Help us to be able to teach as many as possible. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
if you would at this time, mark in your songbooks, if you're using a songbook, to song 662. This will be our song of encouragement following this morning's lesson. After you've marked that, turn back into your songbook to 299, if you're using a songbook. If not, we're going to stand and sing this song before the scripture and this morning's sermon. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden, he prayed not thy will but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. In pity, angels beheld him and came from the world of light to comfort him in the sorrows he bore for my soul that night. We're singing, how marvelous, how wonderful, and our song will ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and our song shall ever be. How marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. When with the ransomed in glory his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and our song will ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Please be seated.
Howdy, church. I love you guys. So, our scripture reading this morning is Matthew 12, verses 22 through 37. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned."
Thank you, Sean. Appreciate that reading. Glad to have you if you're a visitor. Hope you fill out a card. We can acknowledge your presence. I love and appreciate this church for so many reasons. One, let me remind you, there is a brief meeting for LTC right after the morning service in room 1. It's a great work. It's a great opportunity to help our young people grow. As I remember, it's 3rd grade through 12th grade. We want to mention that a soul was baptized here yesterday by John Maples and the work that he does. So it's great to see people working for the Lord. I appreciate so many people here working for the Lord in so many different ways, whether it's the PowerPoint, whether it's the teaching, the lessons. We've asked for people to help teach classes, and we need your help on that as well to teach young people. Did you see the news about the Catholic priest who had all of his baptisms invalidated because he used the word we instead of I, or used I instead of we? I forget which it is. There's a handout on the back table about that. Let me go to the scriptures. Not what the Catholic Church says, not what I say. What does the Word of God say? There's no qualifications on the words one must say when one is baptized. There's a reference to Daniel 12, often why preachers raise their right hand. Some preachers say they would raise their right hand when out in the river so they don't lose their balance. But there is no qualifications on an exact formula that's being said. This is fleshed out more in that article on the back table. You say, well, it says the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, if somebody knocks on the door and says, "Open up in the name of the law," is that a formula that they're saying? Or do they mean by the power and all the people that's represented by the law, that wrote the law, and this officer of the law that's standing at the door, "Open up"? By the power and the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit involves the power, the authority, and the permission and the will of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But again, look at that further. There's no qualifications on the person who baptizes. Sometimes someone might say, well, the person who baptized me left the Lord. What does that do for my salvation? Doesn't do anything. The story of Thomas Campbell and his father, Alexander Campbell, both were studying their Bibles and realized that their infant sprinkling was no good. And so unbeknownst to either one of them, they were both studying the topic, and the father, Thomas Campbell, decided he needed to be immersed because that's what the Bible says, that sprinkling and pouring is not biblical baptism. And so if you were not immersed, you're not baptized. So Thomas told his son Alexander his conclusion, and he wanted his son Alexander to be baptized. But again, unknown to either one of them, Alexander was also studying, and he wanted to be baptized, for he concluded that his infant baptism was not valid either because it was sprinkling. So they gathered, and both of them spoke for 7 hours. You think I talk a long time? 7 hours to describe what they're doing, why they're doing it, and one of them baptized the other. Again, one of them's a non-Christian baptizing a person to become a Christian. That doesn't affect their salvation at all. Maybe we can think through this. I posted this on our church Facebook page, and it's printed on the back table. If you don't get our church Facebook page, we'd be glad to put you on that. There's a lot of different things here to look at. We mentioned last week the scripture that God doesn't give you more than you can handle. Find me that verse. But in that context, let me explain that a little bit more. Paul is very honest in his words. In his words, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that his life was so bad, so hard, that he despaired of life itself. It's hard for me to imagine the Apostle Paul like that. And that would be clinical depression. He said, I despaired of life itself. But he goes on to say why that happened. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Read the chapter later at your own leisure. He said, I don't want you to be aware, brothers, of the affliction you experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened, beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we received the sentence of death. But that was to make us not to rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You see, this fits very well with what we said last week and the week before. What we need to do is take our needs to God, and it's not that I can take care of whatever happens to me by my power and my strength, because my power and my strength are not that strong. But we take it to God. We need God. And the same chapter we saw about rejoice in the Lord always, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not me taking care of whatever happens to me. It's me and God, and nothing is impossible with God. That God can help us. Whatever every person in this room is going through, we need to take it to the Lord rather than take care of it ourselves and bear it ourselves. And that's what Paul is describing. Even an apostle said, this happened to me so that I might trust God who raises the dead. Now, Paul was not an atheist. Paul was not a new Christian. He wrote half of the New Testament. But he has some lessons to learn from God in the context of his life. And so we can say nothing is impossible with God. We take it to God. It's his strength, not ours, and his power, not us. God likes to work that way. And it's all right to say, God, here's what I want to do tomorrow. Here's my hope, and here's what I'd like to do. And that's all right. But what is it we pray that only unless God shows up is it going to happen? God, I can't do this by myself. God, I need you, and I don't know what the answer is here. Would you please help me through this or help me to find direction? And God and ourselves, you and God, I and God, can handle life. I hope and pray that you'll pray for the Ukraine. It looks like world events could lead to war. I don't know. I was caught by surprise when the wall came down. I was caught by surprise when Russia attacked twice after the Olympics. But we could pray to the one who is in charge on the throne. As we look at our world, we like peace. We like security. We like safety. But the last 2 years should have taught us that our life can change in a moment. But God is faithful. God is on the throne. And again, I love and appreciate this church for so many reasons, so many members. But we need to root and trust in God. The future is in God's hands. And he calls for us to walk with him down that path. Our lesson today is the last lesson we're doing on the Holy Spirit. It's called An Unforgivable Sin. People get all excited when you start talking about unforgivable sin because most people think, well, I've done that. You know, that's what they're worried about. I think that's me. I've committed the unpardonable sin. So let's look at the context here. Jesus is performing miracles. Jesus left heaven, put all of his power, all of his glory, and all of it aside, Philippians chapter 2, and humbled himself and became a man. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and Jesus goes forth performing miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not by his power, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so in this context, Jesus is doing miracles. In this chapter, Matthew chapter 12, he casts out a demon. Now, after Jesus died, rose from the dead, went back to heaven, the apostles, by the power of the Holy Spirit, continue to do miracles like Jesus did. Same gift, same Holy Spirit. Now, notice what's happening in our chapter. The enemies of Jesus do not say nothing happened. They can't say that. Here's a man who was deaf and dumb, a demon-possessed man, and now he can speak and see. I don't know what that means to be demon-possessed. We had a kid named Chris in the sixth grade. It makes me wonder. But I don't know. I look at this with fast, not you, Chris. I look at this with fascination. I don't know what that's like, and I believe demons are in the pit after the first century. But the big point here is Jesus has more power than the evil spirits. And Jesus commands, and this man's life is now changed in a moment for the good. The people say, could this be the Son of David? Look at the reactions as you see Jesus interacting with people, because they're not always positive. The Pharisees say, he cast this out by the power of Beelzebub. Now again, when we read this passage as an unforgivable sin, it seems so absolute. It seems so clear. It seems so clear because he said there's no forgiveness for this. So we want to go through this passage, and I want you to understand what he's saying, what's he talking about, and we're going to hopefully end with the truth that you probably have not committed this. The old classic statement is, if you're worried you've done this, that's proof that you didn't. Now, hopefully you'll understand that as we go through this. Many people have a wicked past. Many people have done things against the Lord and sin against God. And in that context, many suggestions have been made about what is the unforgivable sin. Jack Wilhelm got this list together. Some suggest it's taking human life. Some say it's teaching false doctrine. Some say it's rejecting Christ, the first offer made. Some say it's cursing. Some say it's sexual sins. This passage hurts people with a sensitive conscience. They don't want to lose their soul. They're wondering, have I done this? Could I not be forgiven? And so here are some answers perhaps that we could look at to key to all those people that these sins can be forgiven. All the sins I've just listed. Whatever this passage means, you must justify it, understand it with one name, Saul or the Apostle Paul. I've told several times the story of three murderers. One man had an anger problem. The next man plotted and planned and committed murder. And the third guy thought what he was doing was right. And that's Moses, King David, and the Apostle Paul. And we think about what they did after those events, not before. So clearly, taking one's life is not an unpardonable sin. For all of those names, Matthew 7, we talked in class, Matthew 17, Moses is saved in heaven. David is described, I think, in the same way. Well, we see Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 to 2, is putting out murderous threats for both men and women. In Philippians 3 and verse 6, Paul says, as for zeal, I persecuted the church. He rejected Christ at first. Galatians 1:13, Paul says, you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. Acts 26 and verse 11, Paul says, and punishing them in every synagogue, compelling them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 and 16, this truth. He basically says, and we'll read the passage, I am the worst sinner of all. But if God can forgive me, he can forgive anybody. So Paul says, I'm an example that God can forgive you. Paul says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorant and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord is exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Did you get that? Christ treated him with love and faith. He's killing Christians. persecuting the church. Jesus appeared on the road to Damascus and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? But Jesus approached him with love and with faith. He gave him a chance to be forgiven of all those sins. So that's clearly not an unforgivable sin. And here in this context, Paul closes with a prayer of great praise and thankfulness, saying, if God can forgive me, he can forgive anybody. Our text is very important to look at. Turn to it, Matthew 12, 22 to 37. And maybe you can understand what he's talking about here. The key in a way of interpreting the Bible is ask, who is speaking? Who is he speaking to? What is happening when these things are said? We want to use the context to understand this lesson. Jesus is speaking. Jesus is performing miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaks these words. And look at the background. Who is there? Who is he talking to? Now, the audience is not denying that there was a miracle. Matthew 12, 27 to 28. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, that's the Pharisees, who says, you're doing this by the power of Beelzebub. Others were moved to belief, saying, can this be the Son of David? Can this be the Messiah? You see, Jesus always brings a response, either yes or no, or later. Jesus says, I do these miracles by the Spirit of God. Matthew 12, 27 to 28. And who is he speaking to? The crowd. In Greek, a crowd is three or more people. We don't know how many that is here. Could be hundreds, could be thousands, could be 50, 1,000, could be 100. We don't know. But this is the context in which these words were spoken. He has just performed a miracle and changed this man's life forever. People are excited and happy and glad. You know the man that he did it to had to be glad. But the Pharisees are using this to criticize Jesus. Verse 24, they're rejecting, saying this must be from the devil. Verse 24, the prince of demons, Beelzebub, or Beelzebub, is the master of heavenly dwelling, or the prince of demons, or the master of the fly. The idea here is Satan, the one who rules over them. Jesus is accused of casting out a demon by the power, cooperation, and the help of the devil. Jesus uses logic to answer that question. Lincoln said it. Very few people realize it's in the Bible. What does he say? A house divided against itself cannot stand. What is he saying? Well, first of all, how much sense does it make to cast out a demon by the power of the devil? By the power of the devil? That doesn't make sense. He describes logically several ways that this is not what's happening. He said, if you're going to attack a strong man's house, you got to bind him up first, and then you attack his house. He says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, who do your people cast it out? Now, there were other people who could cast out demons. Remember, the disciples found some people who were casting out demons. They told them to stop. Jesus said, don't tell them to stop. Nobody can cast out demons in my name. He who's with us is not against us. So there were other people with the power to cast out demons. Some of the Pharisees, apparently. And so the logical statement is, well, if I do this by the Spirit of the devil, who do your people do it by? He's trying to logically show them it doesn't make sense. The word blaspheme means to speak against, to abuse, and the Greek word is not translated, it's just transliterated. The real definition is to speak slander, accuse a holy God of unholy things. Jesus is accused of blasphemy, and they tried him. They reasoned like this. He says he's the Son of God. He's not the Son of God. That's blasphemy. He deserves to die. The only problem was he was the Son of God. He was speaking truth. He speaks to a blind and mute man, and by the power of God, the man is healed. So the Pharisees are trying to do what they can to discredit Jesus. They slander Jesus. You're doing this by the power of the devil. You know, if you don't have the facts, the old thing is to throw mud. It's a lawyer trick. Don't argue the facts unless you have the facts. If you have the facts, argue the facts. If you don't, divert to anything else. And so here, Jesus replies, how does this make sense? You cannot cast out demons by the power of the demons. Verse 33 to 34 is an important section. You might not see how it fits, but Jesus is talking about the heart. In that context, we'll go through this, what he says. Whoever speaks blasphemy can be forgiven but against him, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Here's my understanding of this passage. Jesus is doing miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. What they are criticizing is the miracle and the Holy Spirit. If you talk to somebody about God and you say, do you believe in God? Well, I like Jesus, a good man, great teacher, very good teachings. Ask them about the miracles, because it's the miracles that show Jesus is more than a man. Yeah, here's all this. It's an unmovable object, an immovable fork, like a vice, two sections moving together. It's the great teachings, but the truth of the miracles prove that he's divine. And this is the problem here. Some people see the miracles and they acknowledge he's the Son of God. The Pharisees see the miracle and refuse to accept the truth that this is from God. So what do? They criticize the Holy Spirit. They say, this can't be from God. This is from the devil. Therefore, the Pharisees do not believe. Now, we're painting with a broad brush when we say Pharisees. I don't know which Pharisees. I don't know how many Pharisees. But the point is, they are refusing to accept truth. They are refusing to believe truth when it's presented to them. If you or I decide to live and believe a lie, we saw this a couple weeks ago, our life and our heart will change. We'll believe a lie. We'll want to believe a lie. We won't believe truth. And this is the sad situation here. Jesus is saying, if you blaspheme, speak against the Holy Spirit, you cannot be forgiven. Here's what I think why you can't be forgiven. If you think Jesus is doing miracles by the power of the devil, you will never believe he's the Messiah. You will never believe he's from God. Therefore, you will never come to him for forgiveness. And therefore, if you don't come to Christ, you can't be forgiven. It's not that God can't forgive you or me. It's that our hearts are rejecting God, rejecting truth, rejecting Christ. Therefore, we do not come to God. That's why it cannot be forgiven, because we will not come to Christ for forgiveness of our sins. Here are people seeing a miracle. They're saying, this could be the Son of David. That's where verse 33 37 come in. Jesus talks about the heart. A good tree brings forth good fruit. An evil tree brings forth evil fruit. And what does he say here? He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. For the good person, out of the good treasure, brings forth good. And the evil person, the evil treasure, brings forth evil. And so he's talking about their hearts. Their hearts are so hard, they will not accept truth. Now, I've been wrong. You ever been wrong? Now, Saul, to his credit, was sincere, but he was wrong. But when coming face to face with the truth of who Jesus was, that he is the Messiah, he changed his life. He got his life lined up with truth. And so as we talk about the unforgivable sin, it's not that you've done something and God can't forgive you for it. It's that these people who reject Christ as the Messiah, because the miracles show he is the Messiah, will never come to Christ for forgiveness. There again, Jesus does the miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. The same thing the apostles do. They're giving confirmation of the word that this is from God. Here's the key. John 10, verse 37, Jesus talks about some of the Jews that they would not believe. They saw all these miracles, all this truth, they would not believe. Two verses later, he quotes in John 10, 39, they could not believe. Their hearts became so hard, they could not come to God. He quotes Isaiah about that. Ever seeing, but never believing, ever hearing, but never understanding. The illustration I would give you is this. Here's a nice little creek, and we could step over the creek at any time. And stepping over the creek would represent coming to Christ. We say, well, not today, or I don't think I want to do that, or no, I'm not going to step over the creek. And as you go further down the street, the creek gets wider and wider and wider until it's a river that no one could cross. At first, you might jump over. You might get your feet wet. It comes a point where you might have to swim. But there comes a point where you cannot cross the river. And the truth here is in our hearts. If we reject truth, we reject truth. We reject God. We reject his truth. And we say, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to see that. God will leave us that way. He's not going to force us. So we reject truth. We are hardening our heart against God. And therefore, we don't come to him for forgiveness. So let's talk about what this means. We had a good discussion in class about forgiveness, and Moses as a sinner, we're all sinners. And yet, even though he lived under the Old Testament, Christ died to pay for his sin and Adam's sin and everyone before the cross and after the cross. God is willingly offering us forgiveness. We're the ones that have to come to understand that, because it's not simple, because we know we're sinners. It's my sin. I think I've done it. I should pay for it. God's plan is that 2 Corinthians 5:17, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That God let Christ live a perfect sinless life, and he offered himself as a sacrifice. And when we come to Christ, he takes all of our sins and he gives us his righteousness. It's the only way anybody can become righteous, by receiving God's righteousness through Christ. We said it in class. I don't do this to get salvation. I do this because I've come to Christ and received mercy and forgiveness. We are sinners under the grace of God. I can't preach enough sermons, pray enough prayers, take enough mission trips to earn and pay for one sin. No one here can pay for any of their sins. Only the blood of Christ can wash our sins away. Christ died for the drug addict as much as he died for the preacher. And so the context is God wants people to be forgiven. That's what Christ came to earth. He said, I didn't come to judge the world. I came to save the world. Right after John 3:16, John 3:17. I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Here in this context, do you have sins that you're worried about? Do you have sins that you're worried that God hasn't forgiven you? Okay, let's go over some very basic things. Have you come to Christ? Been brought into union with Christ, as we said? Been buried with him in baptism? Raised to walk in newness of life? The scriptures teach that all of your past sins are washed away. Didn't ask you how you felt about that. There should be some emotional feelings about that. But this is what the scripture says. This is truth. Now, because we're human beings, I can remember all that stuff I did before I was baptized, a lot of it. I guess that's good at getting older. You forget some of it. But that doesn't mean it's still thrown in my face from God. It's washed in the blood. It's God. Christ has paid for those sins and given me his righteousness. Now, I need that every day. I need cleansing every hour of every day. But God has provided that plan that now we're a Christian, when we sin again, and 1 John says very plainly, if we say we have no sin, two Christians, we deceive ourselves. His plan now is not to get baptized a second time, but to walk in the light, repent, confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How do you know? The Word of God says so. The same Word of God that you obeyed on how you became a Christian. God shows his power in forgiveness. We are the ones that have to trust him and believe in his truth. That's what he said. Have you done what he said to do? If you've done what he said to do, those sins are washed in the blood. So what does that mean? Sometimes that means we need to trust God more than our feelings or how we think or what our ideas are. Because God has the final vote here. We're all sinners before him. But God's plan is that he took Christ and let him live a perfect sinless life, because there's not a person here who can be sinless, even if we tried. And God will take our sins and put them on Christ and give us his righteousness. You see, the Hebrew writer says the same thing. For Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are the same family. Therefore, Christ is not ashamed of us. We might be ashamed of ourselves. We might hurt because of our sin. We might wonder, well, I don't love myself. Could God love me? Yes, he does. And this is the truth of Scripture. Maybe we came a Christian, we come up out of the water, we believed in the forgiveness of God, and as walking the Christian life, we find out it's a guerrilla war, not a 100-yard dash. And Satan will do anything to destroy us. He will do everything he can to keep us from becoming a Christian. And if he can't win that battle, he doesn't just say, oh, well, lost another one. No, he'll do everything he can to get us to quit and walk away from God. And if we don't think we've been forgiven for our sins when we have done what God said to do, it will discourage us and make us think, well, I don't like myself. How could God love me? What does God think of you and me? He thought enough of us as sinners to put his son on a cross to pay for our sins. And let's say that's not what the devil's getting through to you on. Maybe the devil's working on you saying, you know, you don't have any influence. Nobody's going to listen to you. Nobody's going to believe you. So don't say anything. And that's a devil's lie. He's a liar from the beginning. These are all tactics of the devil to keep us from God, get us to quit God, keep us from being effective for God. The truth is, God loves us more than we can comprehend. Christ loved us enough to go to a cross to pay for our sins, and he wants every person here to be washed in his blood and cleansed of his sins. I have a dear brother I study with. He said, look, my mama used to tell me, you spend the next 6 months working on your life, and you spend the next 6 months staying out of everybody else's business, and that'll take care of your year. I don't know about you, but I got enough in my own life to take care of myself, to take care of somebody else. Let's get right with God. God wants us to be ready. The future is unknown, but it's clearly from Scripture. Today is the day of salvation. Settle it once and for all. Maybe you need to talk to an elder brother or sister, an elder or somebody else to help you settle it. There are people that are willing to help. Settle it. Don't put it off. I'll tell you again, I've told you multiple times, 93 Oveda Hill, called, want to be baptized. But the words that stick in my mind are, oh, I wish I'd done that a long time ago, 93. Today is the day of salvation. If you need to get right with God, or maybe you don't know what to do, you just need to talk and study, if you need to come in a public way, please come as we stand and sing.